So this sermon this morning is going to be intensely personal for me, and I don't usually talk about myself as much as I'm going to this morning, but it's not to draw attention to myself, it's to draw attention to the passage and the message of the Word of God that we're going to be dealing with this morning. Very soon after I met Christ in high school, I had a desire to be involved in Christian ministry. Even before I started college, I knew that I wanted to spend my life in ministry. And of course, the woman that God drew me to was also very ministry-minded. And so from the beginning, our relationship has always been in the context of ministry. Our lives unfolded in a way which was not certainly perfect, but nonetheless was exciting as our ministry and our family continued to expand. Until around the turn of the millennium, whatever. And then the pendulum, in our own perception, began to move in the other direction. Not at all that everything was bad, but our minor difficulties seemed to morph into major difficulties. And the trajectory of our earthly lives shifted from an upward one to what seemed like a downward one. And honestly, I've spent a lot of time over the last couple of decades pondering what happened and trying to figure it out. And I tell you this because this passage in Matthew 11 that we're going to be looking at this morning is the passage God used to help me come to grips with what was going on in my life. And it's really the reason that I wanted to preach this 4-week series on John the Baptist, because this is where God met me and gave me the help that I needed. So our passage is Matthew 11, 2 through 6, which says this: Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And Jesus answered them, Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Now, as you know, during Jesus' ministry years, John was imprisoned by Herod, King Herod, for condemning King Herod's marriage to Herodias, who was his brother's wife. You can see that in Matthew 14. And while in prison, of course, John was eagerly paying attention to the reports about what Jesus was doing in his ministry. But nothing seemed to be happening in the direction of obtaining his release from prison. And as he sat there rotting in prison, it was becoming more and more clear to John that Jesus was not going to overthrow Rome like he and most of the Jews expected of the Messiah. And so, apparently, doubts began to arise in John's mind as to whether he had gotten something wrong. Maybe Jesus was not the one who had been prophesied to deliver Israel from its enemies. Maybe someone else was going to come after Jesus and do that. I mean, this is John the Baptist. the very forerunner that God had called to go before Jesus to announce that he was one, the one, and now John's not so sure. And so he sends some of his disciples to go find Jesus and ask him this question: are you the one, or should we look for another? They find Jesus in the midst of a crowd and ask John's question. So in answer to John, Jesus talks about the works that he's been doing. Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. This is a powerful answer that not only addressed John, but addresses us. Though at first, it doesn't really seem like much of an answer. For the miracles of Jesus in those days was big news through all the region. Surely John had been hearing the reports from prison about all that Jesus was doing. Jesus didn't really inform John of anything by this answer. When we look deeper, we see something very interesting in how Jesus crafted his answer. He describes his activities in the words of Old Testament messianic prophecy, but in a very selective way. Apparently citing Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6, he cites the fact that the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap. That part of Isaiah 35. But he doesn't cite the verse right next to that part, which says, your God will come in vengeance. Also referring to the coming of the Messiah. And he also cites from Isaiah 61:1. When he talks about bringing the good news to the poor. But he leaves out the part of Isaiah 61:1 which says that the prisons will be opened and those who are bound will be released. In John's prophecies, when he was prophesying before he went into prison, he was completely, in terms of subject matter that we have, and you can check this out in Matthew 3, he focused on the judgment that the Messiah would come to bring. And so Jesus answers his question by saying that he is fulfilling Old Testament messianic prophecies about healing and preaching the good news, but he leaves out the part about God's vengeance upon his people's enemies and the part about delivering prisoners from captivity. You see, John's problem wasn't a lack of information. John's problem was that he'd been paying attention mainly to the stories he was not hearing instead of paying attention to the stories he was hearing. What stories was he listening to? I'm sorry, what stories was he listening for but not hearing? Stories of Jesus beginning to confront Rome, or at least making preparations for a confrontation with Rome. But he heard nothing of the kind, because of course, what Jesus was doing was far from fomenting a political overthrow. Part of this was the fact that Jesus hadn't done anything to get John out of prison, in spite of the fact that the Messiah was prophesied to deliver the prisoners from the prisons. So in sending this answer, Jesus is reminding John of a part of the picture which John wasn't paying attention to. You may have questions, John, but I'm making blind people see and deaf people hear, lame people walk and lepers clean, and raising people from the dead. Isn't that enough for you to keep your faith that I am truly the one? Who else does this, John? And then, at the end, he adds, "Blessed is the one who is not offended by me." He doesn't explain what is really the question of John, the answer to the question of John. He doesn't condemn John for his question. He just says, "Blessed is the one who is not offended by me." And actually, this is a very kind response, because he could have said, "Woe to him who is offended by me," instead of, "Blessed is the one who is not offended by me." So he doesn't judge John. He just gives him this kind warning not to go in the direction of that his thoughts were beginning to take him in. Now, in spite of what a great man John was, you and I know two very important things that John didn't know. And lest we be too hard on John, these two things put us at a distinct advantage over John. The first thing that we know that John didn't know is that Jesus was coming twice. And there's a significant contrast between his first coming and his second coming. In many of the Old Testament prophecies, these two are mixed up together, as if they're talking about one coming. But we can see that they're really distinguishable between what he's going to do in his first coming and what he's going to do in his second coming. So it's understandable that John and others were confused. John's speculation seems to have gone in the direction of two people instead of one person with two comings, because in his mind, he couldn't reconcile the two seemingly contradictory themes of messianic prophecy. But there's something else that we know that John didn't know. He knew the Messiah, but he didn't know about the Messiah's secret weapon. It hadn't been rolled out yet when John died. The strange, counterintuitive strategy of the cross hadn't been revealed while he was still alive. So as he was sitting there in that prison facing death, it seemed to John that death meant defeat, failure, and shattered expectations. It hadn't even dawned on him the possibility that death could be Jesus' tool of victory. All the people in the Bible, of course, were sinners apart from Jesus, though we're not always told about the sin of each character in the Bible, like Daniel and Stephen. But we are given some pretty colorful examples of heroes of the Bible who sinned. Abraham, Moses, David, Peter. But we see here that there's another great man who needs to be included on this list, and that's John the Baptist. Now, what does all this mean for me and for you? Jesus was not what John expected him to be. And he was not what many in the first century expected him to be. And I think it's fair to say that Jesus is often not who any of us expect him to be. He was not and is not a slave of human expectations. He doesn't operate according to our rules or fit into our categories. He doesn't conform to our ideas or our thoughts or our dreams. Whatever else Jesus is, he is the unexpected Christ. And thank God for that. Because it's not that he's much less than we expect, but always so much more. As Michael Card said, their wildest dreams had simply not been wild enough. I made the same mistake John made. What was the mistake John made? John was a very blessed man. His very birth and life was a miracle. He was assigned one of the most enviable roles any person has ever had in life, to be the forerunner of the Messiah. Not only this, he got to be related to the Messiah, to grow up together and have close personal contact with the one who embodied God himself. He got to speak for Jesus and point to Jesus and call people to recognize Jesus and to come to Jesus. But at some point, John took his eyes off the role that he'd been assigned and off the responsibility he'd been given, and he began to critique how Jesus was doing at his role instead. He lost sight of all the enormous things that Jesus had done for him and began to focus on the much less significant things Jesus had not done for him. And specifically, he began to focus on getting rescued from his scary circumstances. And when I saw this here, in this passage, I realized I had done the same thing as John. God had done so many wonderful things for me. He had provided me with really spectacular blessings on every side. But I took my eyes off all that and off the assignment and the responsibilities that God had given to me. And I began to critique the way that Jesus was doing his job instead of worrying about how I was doing mine. And specifically, I'd begun to focus on getting rescued from my scary little circumstances. I love musicals. I grew up singing all the songs. There were very few musicals I couldn't at least enjoy on some level. Until I saw Into the Woods. Now, even if you're not interested in musicals, you really need to pay attention to this next part, because I'm going to lay out an analogy that it's going to carry through the rest of the sermon, and you're going to be lost if you don't pay attention to this part. Into the Woods is a show that intertwines the plots of several Brothers Grimm fairy tales. It has Little Red Riding Hood, Jack and the Beanstalk, Rapunzel, Cinderella, and several others. The first act of Into the Woods is good. It has right and wrong, good guys and bad guys, happy endings for the good guys and not for the bad guys, just as you'd expect. But Into the Woods has a second act as well. And everything in the second act is turned on its head. You find out that the good guys were really not good at all. They were just phonies. the bad guys get rewarded. Evil things are done and snickered about without any kind of judgment. It's terrible, and I hated it. It seemed to me that the creators of Into the Woods were mocking the notion of morality and the notion of meaning and even the idea of rationality. So that day I created a new category in my mind. Musicals I hate. Or at least act twos that I hate. But as I experienced the pains and disappointments of my own life, it started feeling more and more like act two. And then one day I was thinking about John the Baptist in prison, and I thought, this is what he was experiencing. It seemed to him that he'd moved from act one to act two. All of a sudden, things didn't make sense anymore. Everything had been turned on its head. And then I thought, this is what happened in creation. Act one was this beautiful picture of God creating, and everything's beautiful, and everything's happy, and everything's good. And then act two comes along. And man is plunged into sin, and everything is thrown into chaos. And then it dawned on me. The problem with Into the Woods isn't act two. The problem with Into the Woods is that it leaves out act three. Act two is real. But Into the Woods ends with act two as if that's all there is. Into the Woods has act two trumping act one. But God and His Word have act three trumping act two. Into the Woods has act two being the end of the story. God has act three being the end of the story. We can also see all creation in this, in that act three is the coming of Christ. And He undoes the works of the devil and the effects of sin and death itself. And it culminates in a new heavens and a new earth where Christ reigns and returns gloriously. Now, if you're confused, let me use the story of Job, perhaps, if you're familiar with it, to clarify what I'm talking about. Job also has three acts. Act one is Job is a righteous man with a large and wonderful family and very rich. And then in one day, act two begins. And there's this sudden loss where everything is destroyed. And all of a sudden, everything stops making sense. And Job is thrown into confusion and depression. That's act two, but not the end of the story. In act three, God shows up. And He speaks to Job. And He reveals Himself to Job. And He explains to Job what's going on. And He honors Job. And He rewards Job. And in the end, everything Job lost in act two is more than restored in act three. In act three. When I was preparing this sermon, I kept writing Acts 2, Acts 3, Acts 1. You know, it's funny. I've spent my whole life talking about the book of Acts and the chapters of Acts. It just comes out. Anyway, Even Jesus' life had three acts. Act one was before he came, dwelling in glory with the Father. Act two was his incarnation and temptation and humiliation and rejection and crucifixion. But then act three is his resurrection, his ascension, and his return in glory. Now think back on the story of John the Baptist. It has an act one. John is miraculously conceived, brings and finds joy in being near Jesus. He proclaims the coming of the Christ. People repent. People flock to him to get baptized. And he has a powerful ministry preparing the way for the Messiah. And then comes act two. When John gets arrested and is put in prison and doesn't get delivered. Jesus' ministry is continuing, but without doing anything to thwart the power of Rome. And suddenly, John is confused and things just don't make sense. It's like the train went off the tracks. But what about his Act 3? What is John's Act 3? He dies with his head on a platter, the object of scorn. Well, let me tell you, John did have an Act 3. And you can hear the anticipation of it in the next passage where Jesus praises John by saying, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist." For John, Act 3 began the moment he was beheaded. When he was received into the heavenly places in triumphant procession. And he realized that all that was going on with his imprisonment and execution did indeed make sense. And he understood that Jesus was not only confronting Rome, but the whole world and even the powers of darkness. But in ways he had no ability to comprehend at the time. And it even got better a few months later when he was able to see Jesus himself ascend to where he was in resurrected form, which not only reunited him with the one his whole life was centered around, but which spelled the end of death itself and anticipated a day when John would receive his body back just as Jesus had and be glorified. And I'd say that's a pretty good Act 3. And of course, I realized that I had fallen into the same trap as John. I was in Act 2, and I was living as if Act 2 was the final act. And there was no Act 3. All of a sudden, my congregation had gone from 350 to less than 100. Some of my friends had departed. I was the object of criticism. My marriage was struggling. What was going on? And when we get discouraged and disenchanted while we're living in the midst of Act 2, the problem is that we forget about Act 3. But there's something else here. Jesus said to John, "Blessed is the one who is not offended by me." You see, during Act 2, there's a lot of temptation to get offended by Jesus. He keeps doing things that don't make sense to us. He keeps not doing things we think he ought to be doing. And blessed are the ones who remember that God's ways are not inferior but superior to our ways. Think about Martha. She had so much. She was a personal friend of Jesus, the promised one, the Savior of mankind, and he loved her dearly. But that afternoon, she was focused on the fact that she didn't have Mary's help in the kitchen. This is me. instead of delighting in an eternity of undeserved blessings bestowed upon me, I'm worried about getting rescued from my slightly scary but much less significant circumstances I'm facing at this very moment. I've told you the story before of how I realized in 2011 that I was a man with a lot of internal pain. As I said at the beginning of this sermon, there are a number of things which hadn't happened the way I wished, and I was holding them against the Lord. I viewed it more as that I was hurt, but eventually I came to realize I was offended. God hadn't lived up to my expectations. I realized that's a very arrogant way to be thinking, but it's the truth. I see now that it wasn't that he didn't live up to my expectations, but that he didn't live down to my expectations. He refused to stoop to my desires or to my sense of what would be best, because he loved me too much to settle for my inferior plans for my own life. Even though, of course, I thought they were great plans. For ultimately, what he willed was far, far better than I could have willed or even imagined. This is me. Might it be you too? Are you offended by Jesus sometimes like I was? Are you offended by some of the things that he does in your life? Are you offended by some of the things he takes away? The things he doesn't do? Are you offended that he hasn't given you more than you have? Are you offended that things haven't happened in the way that they should or you would prefer for them to have happened? If you are, come back next week for some wonderful news. And if you're not offended, maybe you're even still in Act 1. And if that's the case, store up this truth for a time in the future when this kind of feeling or thought begins to rise in your heart. You know, out in the narthex, around the door, we have this little apparatus, this little machine that can actually give an electric shock that can jolt someone out of a heart attack and bring them back to life. And we've had that for, what, 6-7 years now? It hasn't done anyone any good. But one day it will. That thing sitting there, no one even notices. One day that's going to save someone's life. And so when the battery runs out, we replace it and we keep it maintained and we keep reminding ourselves of how it works and make sure that there are people that are trained in what to do if the occasion arises where someone needs it. And in the same way, there are truths like this. You may not need it now, but the chances are that one day you will need this, maybe even to save your life. Don't just let it pass and think, this is a waste of my time. But hold it and save it and maintain it. It'll come in handy. Let us pray. Oh Lord, thank you that you're so patient with us. Thank you, Lord, that you are so kind to deal with us not as our sins deserve. Thank you that you don't reject us. And repudiate us every time we falter in our faith. And dear Lord, what a great celebration that we have before us right now. That even confronted with our own sinfulness and our littleness of faith, that you invite us to come to the table where we remember what our Lord Jesus did for us. And dear Lord, we want to remember that today. We want to remember that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners like us. And dear Lord, we want to make use of this salvation and claim it for ourselves. And so, Lord, as we come, we don't come as spectators. We're not here just to see this piece of bread that symbolizes Christ's body broken on the cross, or to see this little bit of wine symbolizing what Christ and how he shed his blood on the cross. But we come, Lord, to participate in this. We come to take these gifts into ourselves and to take Christ into us in the process. And Lord, we pray that you would fill us and uphold us and strengthen us and empower us as we go forth from this place to be filled with Jesus. We pray in his good name.